Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and just your goodness shown toward us and our Lord Jesus for all that he has sacrificed for us, all that he's given to call us to himself, to make us pure and whole, and to save us from sin and death and condemnation. And so today, as we continue to work our way through this book, which looks to his ultimate revelation, his reappearing in history, in our world to set things right, we pray that you'll give us help and insight in these somewhat difficult passages so that we can understand what you've given us and know the purposes and plans that you've got laid out ahead of us. And Lord, we lift up Jim to you today in the ablation he's been doing this morning. Pray that everything will be successful and go well. Pray for his continued recovery. And for Glenda as well, we just lift them up to you. And I pray that you'll give them what they need as they need it. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right. We may have to shut that door back there. I don't know if there are going to be people coming in and out. I'm not sure what's going on over there today. Looks interesting, though. All right, y'all. I think we're on page 96, chapter 6, verse 1. Last week, we kind of did some big picture overview of this section. And we're actually getting into the visionary material of Revelation at this point, where John is going to receive all these different visions. And so I talked last week about the different options, ways to interpret this book. And ultimately, I said that we're going to be taking a prophetic literary approach. And that is the visions, by and large, relate to things that are going to happen at the end of the age, or that give us some context for what's going to happen at the end of the age, the end times, everything that leads up to the appearing of Jesus at the end of history. And so last week, we just started to touch on this first major vision, which begins in chapter 6, and this is the breaking of the seven seals that are on the scroll that's in the hand of the Lord God who is seated on the throne. If you remember, in chapter 5, John sees this scroll in the hand of the Lord God on his throne. And no one was worthy to open the seals except for the Lamb, who is, a reference to Jesus himself. And so now the Lamb is going to come and begin to open those seven seals. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see what happens as he opens these seals. Now, let me just encourage you. I really wish we could read like this whole section and then go back and interpret it. But that's going to take too much of our time. That's the best way to do it. So I would really encourage you every week to read a couple of chapters around where we are. Both the chapters, like we're in chapter 6. So this week, if you could have read chapter 5 again and then chapter 6 and chapter 7. Just so you're always looking at the larger context. And I'll always try to cue us in on that. But what we're going to do is what we've been doing. And that is just read a little section and our paragraph, and then we're going to make some comment on it and then keep on moving through. And I want to try to always keep in mind the larger picture of how this fits together. So today, top of page 96, we pick right up where John continues on with this vision. He says, "Now I looked on when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a thunderous voice, 'Come.' So I looked, and here came a white horse. And the one who rode it had a bow, and he was given a crown. And as a conqueror, he rode out to conquer." Now, let me just go ahead and kind of forecast what we're going to see here. This is probably one of the more familiar images in Revelation, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it's really interesting because even though it's a reference to the four horsemen, in the image, the focus is really on the horses themselves. They're the ones that describe what color they are and so forth. The person that's riding it is significant. But nevertheless, it's the horses themselves that, John specifically sees. "Look, I saw a white horse and the one who rode on it," and so forth. So you have these four horses that are going to appear. The first one is white. He is a conqueror and is given the ability to conquer. Then the next horse we're going to see is a red horse, and he's been given permission to take peace from the earth. Third horse that comes out is a black horse, and that black horse is going to be something like famine. We'll talk more about the details of that one. But things start to fall apart with that black horse in terms of what you can eat and what's not available to eat and so forth. Then as the fourth horse comes, it's a pale green horse, the color of death, and it's death and Hades. And as that fourth horse comes out, a fourth of the earth's population apparently is killed by all the things that lead up to it. So that's kind of the larger structure of these seven, of the first four of these seven seals we're going to see. The fourth seal is John's going to hear about. The fifth seal, John's going to hear about some martyrs that are under the altar that are crying out. The sixth seal is going to reveal what happens when Jesus appears. And then the seventh seal is a whole thing in and of itself, and we'll wait to talk about it a little bit later. So that's what's going on in the seals. Let me just set this in the context, and we'll talk about this later. If you remember, these seven seals are the first in a series of other sevens. We're going to have seven trumpets, and then we're going to have seven bowls. And each of these sevens are some form of judgment that the Lord is unleashing on planet Earth. And these seals, it seems to me that what these seals all have in common is this is where the Lord is escalating, in a sense, the depravity of humanity. He is letting humankind be unleashed to be the worst that they can be. When we come to the trumpets, if you think about a trumpet in and of itself, in the ancient world, a trumpet was used to announce something. Either, it was used for getting people ready for battle, giving orders for battle. As a king would come into a city, his entrance would be announced with trumpets. So I think the judgment of the trumpets are meant to be preliminary, and they're announcing that this looks bad, but it's not as bad as it's going to get. There's other things coming, so we're blowing these trumpets. You better wake up. And then the bowls, of course, when those bowls are poured out, we're told that in the bowls, the wrath of God will be completed. It'll be filled up. And so these judgments are building on one another. And it's really interesting. These four seals, I think they have to do with turning humanity loose. In the trumpets, we see the spiritual world being turned loose. And so we're going to have these demonic beasts that are let out of the abyss, and all kind of incredible supernatural events are going to happen in the heavens and from under the earth, and just incredible. The trumpets are terrifying in and of themselves. And then when the bowls come, it's the Lord God showing what his wrath ultimately looks like as it's poured out and so forth. So we see this escalation in all of them. And so in that context, there's been some endless speculation over what these horses and horsemen represent and so forth. One thing I will say, there's a chart on page 100 if you turn over there. One of the things that really fascinates me about Revelation in these early chapters is there are so many parallels between, especially with these seals here. As these seals are broken, they share a lot of the same imagery that Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. If you remember, those of you that did the eschatology study with me, when we went through that sermon, Jesus talks specifically about the signs that herald the end of the age and the signs that herald his appearing. And so if you look at the chart there on page 100, there are a lot of things that are parallel in what Jesus talks about and then what these seals touch on. In Mark, and I've used the Mark version because it's the one that is most parallel to this material in Revelation. But you have Jesus warns of wars and rumors of wars, false messiahs and so forth. Same thing happening in Revelation 6. International strife. Nation, Jesus says, will rise against nation. People will betray one another. Same thing here in Revelation. with the second horseman who removes peace from the earth. Jesus talks about earthquakes and famines in various places. You have the idea of famine specifically mentioned in the third seal and so forth. Jesus again talks about pestilence and death, and you know, it's going to be so bad that those days are going to be cut short for the sake of those who are chosen. Same thing in the fourth seal, you've got pestilence. Jesus talks a lot in that sermon about his people who will be persecuted, and the fourth seal is exactly that, all the martyrs who are in heaven, who are waiting for God's justice, and so forth. And then finally, and this is the really interesting thing, in every one of these texts, right before the appearing of Jesus, you have the exact same signs in the heavens and on the earth. Jesus talks about the signs that will mark out the period right before his appearing is this time of the sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the shaking, there will be a shaking of the heavenly powers. Same thing is going to happen with the sixth seal in Revelation. So I find it really interesting that there's so much that's shared in between these two places. And for me, it helps give some aid in interpreting this vision that John has here in Revelation 6 in terms of what's going on. So if you look, let's go back to page 96 then, and talk about those first two verses. So the Lamb opens the first of the seven seal. And notice what happens here. I think this is really interesting. The Lamb, Jesus, he's the one that opens the seal, but then it's one of the living creatures that says, come. In other words, he's the one that beckons whatever's in that seal to come out. And those four living creatures, when we talked about them, they're described in terms of the, and Revelation doesn't specifically call them this, but they're very similar to the cherubim in Ezekiel. And though we know that those angelic heavenly creatures were guardians for the Lord God. And so here what you see is these living creatures, which are in some way, they form as heavenly guardians. They're the ones who give these things the ability to come out. And so to me, it's really cool that you see Jesus is the one who has authority to break the seal. He's the only one that can do it. But then in the administration of whatever's in there, he's still calling his creation into it. You follow what I'm saying? His creation then takes part in bringing forth these horses and these ones who ride on the horses. And then, of course, the ones who come forth, they're also shown that they're given this authority. You can see in 6:2, he says, I looked and here comes a white horse. And the one who rode on it had a bow, and he was given. You see that? You need to circle that. He was given. He was given a crown. And as a conqueror, he rode out to conquer. If you look down, you see this repeated again. In 6:4, with the second horse, Jesus breaks the second seal. The second horse comes out. And in 6:4, it says, another horse, fiery red, came out. And the one who wrote it was granted permission. You circle that, right? In other words, all these things are not happening. Jesus is not just turning these things loose and then they're just doing whatever they're wanting to do. Everything that happens is still under the Lord God's sovereign authority. The first white rider couldn't do what he's going to do unless he was given his crown and his bow and the things that are going to allow him to do what he's going to do. In the same way, this fiery red horse, which is the one that's going to take peace from the earth. He's given permission to do that. And one of the things that I think is happening here, and we'll talk more about this as we go along, and I see this all throughout Revelation, that as Jesus starts to unleash these judgments on planet earth, it is him beginning to respond in like kind to an earth and the people that dwell on the earth who are in rebellion against him. And it's his stages of giving people exactly what they want. One of God's greatest forms of judgment is giving the wicked exactly what they want. And as he gives them exactly what they want, it completely destroys them. And so one of the things that I see happening here, and I think this is somewhat in line with Paul, both Paul and John talk about this idea that the Holy Spirit at least, and the Lord God in general, is exercising a restraining influence over the earth right now so that evil can't progress as far as it would want to progress on its own. The Lord God is holding that, stemming that tide back. Now you look at our culture and you may be thinking he may be loosening the barriers on that somewhat, and I think he is, as judgment falls on our culture and everything else. But here, one of the things we're seeing in these judgments is Jesus, in a sense, is saying, okay, if you don't want me to hold everything together, right, because Jesus is both holding everything together and moving everything along, he's just going to start to remove his gracious holding together of everything. Okay, and what he's saying is, okay, you don't want me, right? You're in rebellion against me. You don't want my goodness and my grace, so I'll let you have it. I will let you have the earth without me. So that means you now get to hold back the spirit of conquest, where men rise to power and they want to dominate everybody. You get to hold back the powers of death and chaos and all the rest. Later, the stars are going to start to fall from the sky. Well, that's Jesus letting go. If you don't want me to hold the heavens together for you, I won't. Now you can take control, all right? Oh, yeah, by the way, we got this whole group of demons that have been locked up in the abyss for millennia because they're so wicked. You don't want me to keep them locked up? Y'all take them. See what you can do with them. So it's just Jesus graciously giving people what they want. And the awesome thing about Revelation is, and again, it's so hard to see this as a believer. You know, sometimes we forget how deceived we were as unbelievers and how we were locked into that frame of mind in rebellion against the Lord God. But we're going to see this refrain constantly throughout the book as these judgments occur, that the people still would not repent of their wickedness and their sorceries and their idolatries, and they will not turn to Jesus. I mean, I'm thinking, gosh, the world starts falling apart, and how far do you have to go before you get a wake-up call to maybe we're doing something wrong here? Maybe we need to turn. And so all of these things are going to be working together to escalate and build on one another. And it's what Jesus, I think, starts to do with these seals is he's turning humanity loose to be the worst version of itself that it can possibly be. And I'll talk about that as we go on through these horses here. Now, I've been talking for a long time. Let me get a drink of water and see if y'all have got any questions or comments. My voice sounds worse than it feels. It's just, you know, it doesn't work right. So let me see if y'all have got a... And the louder I try to talk, the more it chokes down on me. So anybody questions or comments on that? Well, y'all didn't take long enough. You're supposed to have something good there. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yeah, Dole. Yeah, yeah.
And the seals seem to be bits and pieces of that. Is that the common grace being removed step by step?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. You know, Paul in 2 Thessalonians talks about a restraining influence that's holding the Antichrist back. You know, John has a very similar thing where he talks about that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, but, you know, it's being held down until, you know, that the Antichrist comes to power. And so I think there's a strong evidence that God in his grace, he's been restraining the depravity of humanity ever since Adam and Eve fell so that it can't run as rampant as it would be. And Paul makes the point that he's used government to do that for years. The Lord God can even use wicked governments to keep ultimate wickedness in check. You know, I mean, it's just amazing how that works. And especially in the Roman Empire, you know, the Roman Empire has brought a level of peace and civility to the world, but it's not been the way Jesus would have done it, through warfare and bloodshed and, you know, horror after horror. But it nevertheless, God in his sovereignty, it's functioned that way. You know, you think about our country and being founded on Christian principles, and I want to be very specific about that. You know, even if the earlier founders did not believe in Jesus the way we do, they understood that democracy can only work amongst the civil people who are defined by some form of transcendent values. And, you know, and that's why it's been the hard lesson in the Middle East to realize democracy is never going to work amongst those people groups that don't have a higher value system that goes beyond self-interest. The only way you can have a democracy is with a people who understand the very nature of self-sacrifice. I mean, even Thomas Jefferson, one of the most, I hesitate to say ungodly, but that's what he was. You know, I mean, this is a guy that goes through the New Testament. And you know, first of all, he cuts out the whole Old Testament because that's all that God of violence and blood, you know, and all that. And he starts in the New Testament and he cuts out everything that he doesn't like. And now he's just got a short little Bible. You know, you can buy versions of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And he said, as I was doing that, I felt as if I was mining diamonds from amongst the dung heap. You know, so the stuff I like is the Word of God. The stuff I don't like is the dung heap, you know. Well, I mean, and the awesome thing is the Lord has used people like that, because what Jefferson did understand, one of my favorite stories of him, you know, there used to be a there used to be three churches in the Capitol that melt in the in Washington itself. There's a Presbyterian, a Baptist, and I think a Wesleyan church that was there. And Jefferson went to the Congregational church, and he carried a Bible. He carried his Bible with him. And one of his friends said, Jefferson, why do you go to church when you don't believe anything they're preaching there? He said, because without the values of Christianity, democracy will collapse in and on itself. Even though I don't believe in, you know, Jesus being the Son of God and all that, when you look at its morality, there's no greater system of morality that exists on planet Earth. So we've got to go with that one. You know, the Muslims don't have it. You know, the religions from the East don't have it, because those are indecipherable incomprehensibilities. You know, so even men like that, the Lord has used to keep us just civil enough to where we're not killing either. Now again, we're seeing that disappear in our times. You know. Thomas Jefferson is a saint compared to some of the godless leaders we've got nowadays. You know, I mean, at least he took value in some of the Bible. You know what I mean? Most guys today, well, anyway, I'm not even going to get on that, but you know where I am. But yeah, so I see what the Lord doing here is he is just removing his gracious restraint of these things. And then those forces are turned loose through people, you know, through humanity on planet Earth, as we, and we'll see what we do here as it comes loose. Anybody question, any other questions or comments on that? All right, so this white rider, who is this? If you go back and you look at Jesus' teaching on this, oh, and let me just say this before I forget about it. Right in the middle of page 96, there's one of those in the background sections where Zechariah sees a vision in chapter 6 of Zechariah, where he sees these, a very similar thing, these four horses with chariots and four spirits, and we are told the color of them. Most definitely, this vision that John is having is similar to Zechariah's vision, but the content of Zechariah's vision really doesn't have anything to do with Revelation. That's for a different time and a different purpose, but the imagery is very similar. So go back and take a look at that. And I decided not to go into too much detail, because even when we interpret what Zechariah sees, what John sees is entirely different in terms of the content of it. But it's still an important link to the Hebrew scriptures there. So anyway, this white rider, when you put this over and look at what Jesus teaches about it, I think this white rider clearly symbolizes, and if I could say it this way, the spirit of conquest and conquering that has always been a part of humanity. I mean, one of the ways you can trace the history of humanity is just look at all the men, and it's been men, who have wanted to conquer the known world. And that goes, you know, in the West, it goes, well, I mean, we can go back as far as Egypt and the Sumerians, and then the Egyptians, and then from the Egyptians you get Israel that gets thrown into that mess. Israel didn't look to conquer the world, but they were always, you know, in the epicenter nations that were trying to do that. And very quickly you get the old Babylonians and then the new Babylonians and then the Assyrians and then the Neo-Babylonians. So, you know, you go through all that and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans and then, you know, in the Eastern world you get the Mongols and all that stuff that's going on. But there's always been this desire by men to come and conquer the known world. And notice the one who rides the horse, he's given a crown. And this crown is a different crown than what Jesus has at the end. I'll say more about that in just a second. And he's also given this bow so that he is able to go out and conquer. And so what I think he's talking about is what Jesus is describing in his sermon of the wars and rumors of wars, and one nation will rise up against another nation. As we get toward the end, there's going to be this push for nations to try to gain dominance over the whole world. And I mean, think about where we are. Is that not what everybody's trying to do right now? You know, I mean, America has been exercising that influence pretty much predominantly ever since the Russians fell. You know, before that, it was the Russians and us fighting for who was going to be in control of the world. Now the Russians are starting to reemerge again. China has always been on the forefront. You know, China's been real crafty. We're just gonna loan all our money out, and we're gonna put people in hot, and we're gonna take over the world by our finances. Theirs has been the best so far. Everybody's bought into that one. It's brilliant strategy. But there's a spirit of conquest that starts to, you know, make everything unstable. Who's gonna be in control? Who's gonna get to rule the world? And so I think that idea fits. Oh, there it goes. So I think that idea fits with, if I could say it this way, the spirit of conquest, you know, that comes out and goes across the world. There is, if you notice that quote from Mounts in his commentary, again, setting the stage for all this, he says the throne room vision of chapters 4 and 5 sets the stage for the opening of the scroll with its sequence of seals, trumpets, and bowls. And by the way, all those are going to be connected together because the seventh seal actually introduces the first of the trumpets. And then we'll see the trumpets will do the same thing as they introduce the bowls. So these are all tied together. He says, as each seal is removed, we are introduced to a series of preliminary judgments representing forces operative throughout history by means of which the redemptive and judicial purposes of God are being carried out prior to the end. So again, these things are preliminary, like these seals are preliminary. And just to give you an example, so with these, a fourth of the earth's population is going to be destroyed when we get to the end of this. When we get to the trumpets, a third of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed. So these things are escalating as we go along. They're intensifying, and they're building on one another. And so here, What I see in these first four, again, is God just unleashing humanity and the natural effects of that. And you can see that. If the first horse is conquest, the spirit of conquest, whereby men want to take control over the world, then the very next thing that happens is this red horse comes out, and this red horse is granted to take peace from the earth. And notice the result of this, so that people would butcher one another. You see that? In other words, this is something like civil warfare, civil strife. So it's not just men trying to conquer the whole world. This is now humanity turning in on itself and butchering one another. Again, you don't have to look far to see those kind of things happening. I mean, even in our culture, think about how violent our culture has become in the last 30 years, I mean, 25 years. It's just, you think of all the killing, and you get this whole political agenda that wants to mask the whole issue with gun violence. You know, that is a complete made-up idea. And I'm about to say something that's probably really, really politically incorrect, but guns don't kill people in and of themselves. Only other people kill people. I mean, they can set a gun on a table and won't do anything. And we're not addressing the real issue, and that's the wickedness that's in the human heart, to where a person can get to the point where he can take the life of another without ever thinking anything of it, for dope or money or something like that. That whole thing is a complete made-up made up thing because we don't want to deal with the root issue. Because if you really get to that root issue, you're going to realize the only thing that can deal with the issue of the human heart are issues related to religion and deeper things. And of course, our politicians don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. So they got to make up all these fake things that they think they can do somebody. You can take all of our guns away and we'll be sharpening sticks to stab one another with on the next day.
And, sticks.
Exactly. We'll be banning sticks, right? And then it'll get to the point where we all have to sit naked in our house by ourselves and not have any contact with anybody else. You know, I mean, that's what we're going to get to. And to me, this is part of what's really revealed in Revelation is just the treacheries that exist within the human heart. You know, and Jesus is very, very pointed about that. You know, just the wickednesses that are there. And so we see as this spirit of conquest comes off, then the next thing follows, and that is peace is taken from the earth, and people try to butcher one another. And of course, a red horse is very symbolic of that bloodshed and warfare that comes when peace is removed. I'm going to say this a lot earlier, and I forgot. So some people, as they interpret these horses, a lot of people see the white horse here in these seals as Jesus. Because you remember Jesus in the end, he shows up on a white horse. And they kind of make the connection that Jesus is the only other person who arrives. But there are some significant differences. Number one, the crowns that are mentioned are different. This crown that this conqueror is given is a Stephanos crown. You can think of it like Julius Caesar wearing the wreath of leaves, you know. The crown that Jesus comes back with is a diadem crown. It's more the one we think of that's made out of metal and has jewels on it and so forth. So the difference there is significant. Also, this conqueror is given a bow. Jesus' weapon is sword, right? Sword that comes out of his mouth. So there's some differences. Also, that would make this first rider very different from the other three. You know, if this is Jesus, the other three bring some type of plague on the earth. And so for me, it breaks the unity, I think, that this vision has, that all of these things are unleashing something on planet Earth that is meant to show the ultimate depravity on planet Earth and unleash just what it looks like when humanity caves in on itself. And so I just don't think it's good to see Jesus as this first white horse. Secondly, I don't think you would have the statement, he was given a crown, right? I mean, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's breaking the seals, giving the authority to these things. So when he returns, he's not asking anybody's permission. He's already got permission, if you follow what I'm saying. So there's just several things there that are very different. And so I'd rather see these things in terms of spiritual forces that are being released on the planet that take root in human nature and in the way we treat one another and so forth. Now, anybody have any questions or comments about that section so far there? Yeah, I'm going to get a drink while you're all thinking of it. If I could just get that stuff out of my throat, I'd be doing good. Anybody, anything on that? All right. Third horse here, top page 97. this one is really interesting. It says, he opens the seal and he heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked and here came a black horse. And the one who rode it had a balance and scale in his hand. And I heard something like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat will cost a day's pay. And 3 quarts of barley will cost a day's pay. But do not damage the oil and the wine. This one is one of the more difficult ones to interpret, and the view I take on it, a lot of people don't take, because they think, why would Jesus do this kind of thing here? And I'm thinking, look at Revelation. Why is he doing any of this stuff? I mean, how far will he go? I mean, there's going to be some pretty disastrous things that are released, and really, what I think is being represented here is something like the injustice of the economic system within the world. Because, number one, this figure that's riding a black horse, he has a scale imbalance in his hand, which has always been the symbol of justice, even in the ancient world, the way things were weighed out. And so first thing that happens, notice a quart of wheat will cost a day's pay. In other words, that first one is you're going to have to pay a whole day's wage for an amount of bread that will only last you that day. That's not very helpful at all, right? And then the 3 quarts of barley will cost a day's pay. Barley was a lesser grain in the Roman Empire. It wasn't considered to be as nutritious as wheat, so you needed more of it. And 3 quarts of barley would barely feed a family for a day. And they're going to have to pay a whole day's wage for it. I mean, imagine paying a whole day's wage for a loaf of bread. Incredible. But then you also get this, do not damage the oil and the wine. What is going on there? There's been endless speculation about that. Some people see this as a lessening of this judgment. That is, you know, the main staples of food are going to be affected. But let's give some relief, and everybody needs a little wine and oil to, you know, soften the blow of this. I think what's going on here is more in line with what this commentator gives a reference to in a fairly helpful book on some of these things. And you see the quote on page 97. He says, during the siege of Jerusalem, and this is in A.D. 70, so this would have just been, you know, 15, 20 years before John receives Revelation. This would have been something that the people of that area probably would have had some knowledge of. So he says, Titus gave the explicit orders not to destroy the oil and the wine because he wanted those luxuries to be enjoyed by the rich who can afford them even in times of want. The Black Horse states the hard facts of the matter, that the harsh inequalities in distribution of the necessities of life are exacerbated in situations of dire need. God's judgment on this injustice follows in subsequent chapters. So what I see here is the Lord, again, unleashing humanity to be the worst they can be. And what happens in times of inflation and economic disparity? Well, the poor get left behind while the rich continue to grow and increase. And I mean, think about where we are in our culture. And that, you know, that's one of the main things that we're seeing come up is why is there not more equality of income, and why are we, you know, not taking care of the poor and so forth? And so I think that's probably a good way to see this. The Lord is just turning things loose to show you what humanity looks like when it's left on its own. And injustice is a big part of that, an absolutely massive part of that. And of course, that type of thing destabilizes everything. You know, it absolutely turns a culture upside down. And when you think about this happening worldwide, oh my goodness. And by the way, I think what this is setting the stage for is the arrival of the Antichrist, the one who's going to come and first of all have a solution to all these problems. I know y'all are hungry. I know we've had wars. Let me tell you what I'm going to give you. I'm going to bring peace. Everybody's going to have some food, and we're going to solve these problems, and we're going to see him arise later in the book. So I think this is setting the context for him to come and offer these anti-Christ, you know, anti-true God solution to these problems. And all these things are simply being set up. Nothing's happening by chance. It's exactly what Hitler did. Yeah, that's exactly what Hitler did. That's also what, I mean, that's what the Russians were trying to do in the Cold War, you know, to destabilize the culture by destabilizing the economy, you know. And oh boy, I mean, if you want to see a great example of that, all you got to do is look at the reign of the communists in Russia and in China, and the effects that that had on those nations and cultures, and absolutely devastating.
What's going on in Venezuela, right?
Yeah, yeah, still. Yeah, I was going to say, and then here we are in our country, America, saying we got people who actually think the socialist, communist socialist option works. And I think, do not study history. We've tried this. Yeah, we've tried this multiple times, and it's never worked once. What is wrong with y'all? Anyway. Oh, goodness. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that little section there? Everybody doing all right? All right, fourth horse here. Hey, man, we're making some headway. That's good. He says, now, when the boy, this one is gruesome here. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So I looked, and here came a pale green horse. And the name of the one who rode it was Death. And Hades followed right behind. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill its population with the sword, famine, and disease, and by the wild animals of the earth. Here, this is where the Lord is turning the forces of nature loose on humanity, in a sense, right? So we have the sword, which again ties back to the violence, but then there's famine and disease that begin to take place, and also the wild animals of the earth, which seems kind of wild to us. If you look at the top of page 98, there's a real interesting statement by the Lord in Ezekiel. And by the way, there's a similar passage in Jeremiah 15:2, which in a real sense really parallels these four horsemen, Jeremiah 15:2. I didn't include Jeremiah 15:2, but you can put it right under the Ezekiel passage there. The Ezekiel 14:21 is really interesting. He says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send my four terrible judgments, sword, famine, wild animals, and plague, to Jerusalem to kill both people and animals." Now, this is talking about what the Lord was doing at the time of the Babylonian exile, way back in Ezekiel's day, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar has come in and decimated the land and the temple and the city and so forth. But it's really interesting that here the Lord refers to the sword, famine, animals, and plague as his four terrible judgments. And the idea is these are judgments that the Lord himself unleashes, that he has in reserve, that are catastrophic. I mean, you think about how little control we have over at least three of those: famine and the plague, right? Sickness and also the wild animals. It's so interesting. I was just watching a show last week, and it was talking about in parts of India, you know, where you've got the cities encroaching on the wild and whatnot, and they've had a real problem with the big cats coming in that area, taking kids, you know, broad daylight, you know. How, as we push out, you know, they're having more and more trouble with wild animals in the city, just causing all kind of chaos. Bears here in the, you know, upper northwest and whatnot. So when those type of things start to come on, you can see the Lord simply removing his restraint and allowing these forces of death, as he says here, death and Hades. Of course, you know what death is. And it's really interesting. This is one of the only places in the Bible where death and Hades are personified as being, you know, like a person, like a being riding a horse. Hades as well. Hades is the Greek word for the underworld. Sometimes it's translated as hell, but it's the place of the dead. And so, you know, it's like the image I always think of when I see this is it's like death is riding along, killing people, and then they're just being scooped up into Hades as Hades follows behind. And of course, you know, there is a Greek god named Hades who was lord of the underworld and so forth. So all those images are probably in mind here in this vision, you know, that John is given. But again, you can see that this fourth one is kind of a natural consequence to the first three, as the Lord allows this spirit of conquest to come out on the world. And by the way, I also should mention this, that Jesus warns in the Olivet Discourse. One of the things he spends more time talking about are false messiahs and false teachers and false prophets that are going to come on the scene to lead people astray. And I take that to be part of this worldwide conquest idea that shows up here. It's, you know, the people who show up in white but are actually the devil in disguise. You know, even the devil himself. Remember, Paul says, even the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And so, again, we have this image of somebody being in white, looking like the good guy, but it's not the good guy. It's this spirit of conquest that comes on. Then you have the butchering of people. Then you have the injustice that's unleashed. And then finally, all these forces of nature, in a sense, that are turned loose so that a fourth of the earth is killed by all of that that leads into that. In other words, the culture and economy of the earth is going to be turned upside down, and in that, a fourth of the population is going to be killed. I mean, think about that. Where are we at? Over 7 billion people now. I can't remember, but a quarter of that. That's a massive amount of people. Roughly, you know, right, almost 2 billion people. Yeah, I mean, think about that in this room, right? A fourth of us gone. You know, we'll just cut out that section right like that, right? Oh, gone. Not to play favorites or anything, but I mean, it's incredible. You know, incredible to think about. And again, think about what that does just to people who are living on the earth. Our view of what's going on and how things are happening. And let me just say, if you think about these things, there's nothing in these first four seals that would immediately point to the Lord God. You know, in other words, we could see these type of things happening and not think, oh, this is God doing this to us. We could explain these things away. Well, that's just what people do. People want to conquer, you know, famine, earth, all these things that are talked about. It's not until we get to the later judgments that it becomes very, very clear. And we're going to see that kind of forecast here in the sixth seal when we get to it in just a second, hopefully. Anybody, any questions or comments on that so far? Actually, we may not get to the sixth seal because this fifth one is pretty good. Okay, so page 98. If you look there, we'll get the fifth seal. Give me a water. He says, "Now the Lamb opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'How long, Sovereign Master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?' And each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest for a little longer until the full number was reached of both their fellow servants and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had." So here, this is a really, really interesting revelation. And again, it's one of these visions that in a sense is kind of in this timeless space, because what John is seeing is everybody who's been violently killed because of the word of the God, of God, and because of the testimony that they had given. So in other words, this is, you know, looking at where it is, these are all the people that have been martyred by for their faith and whatnot. But it's not everybody yet. There's still more to come. The Lord is going to tell them, you got to wait just a little while. There's still more people that are going to die in the same way that they have, be martyred for their faith.
People that had been killed, that had been beheaded.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Yes, and so there's, you know, some expectation that it's been bad. But you know, there's still things to come for sure. Yeah, and so these are often called the martyrs, the slain martyrs that he sees in heaven. Also notice that they're under the altar. You see that, and again, I assume that he's talking about the altar of incense. That is, if you can think about the tabernacle and the temple. I should have put a diagram in here. I don't know why I didn't think to do this. But if you think about the way the tabernacle and then later the temple was laid out, there were two rooms, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was in Moses and David's time, even into Solomon's time. And then the high priest could only go in there one time out of the year, took blood on the Day of Atonement. But then outside of that, there was the holy place. And in that, there was a table for the showbread. There was a great golden candlestick, the great menorah, which had the lamps on it. And then there was an altar of incense right in front of the veil that separated those two sections of the temple. And so the priest would go in daily offering incense on that altar. And in fact, that's the altar that when Zechariah, if you remember in Luke, he's chosen by lot to go in and offer the incense in the temple in Jesus' time. That's where what he would have been doing on the earthly temple. So I assume that this is talking about in the heavenly temple, that there's this altar of incense, and these martyrs are under it, crying out, "How long, Lord, will it be?" Now that's interesting because if you turn back to Turn back to page 89. There's a really interesting statement. Very top of the page, where it's in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. But the number 5:8 is at the bottom of page 88. In fact, just start at the bottom of page 88 in chapter 5, verse 7. Everybody see that down there? Last two lines. This is talking about the Lamb when he comes to take the scroll. It says, "Now, when the Lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the Lamb." Each of them, that is, the elders and the living creatures, each of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. See that? So the prayers of the saints are represented by incense. And the idea is that these elders would be putting those prayers on the altar. Here are the martyrs, and they're under the altar, right? Which, again, is this altar is being symbolized as the place that the prayers go up before the Lord God. And these martyrs, that's what they're doing. They're crying out to the Lord in a loud voice. "How long, sovereign master, sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" So there's this expectation that the Lord is going to take vengeance on the people who have killed his people. And they're waiting for that to happen. And I think this is really interesting. Notice it says, "Then they were given a long white robe and they were told to rest." You see that? Rest for just a little longer until the full number was reached. To me, that is really interesting because you see two things going on. Here are people who their souls are in heaven and it's clearly they're resting, right? The Lord tells them, rest for a little while longer. But even in that resting, there's still this awareness that everything's not right yet. You know, there's this anticipation. "Lord, why haven't you avenged our blood yet? Why haven't you done this, that, and the other?" And that's one of the things that I say is that, and y'all take this with a grain of salt because I don't know how to say this well, but I think we think of heaven as this place that's completely removed from what's going on planet Earth. And I think what this shows us is that the souls, the people that are in heaven, there's not only an awareness of what's going on planet Earth, but there's even this anticipation that these things need to be set right. You know, one of the most quoted passages about Jesus in the New Testament is from the Psalm that says, you know, he's at the right hand of the Father and he's waiting for that time when he will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So even though heaven is a place of rest and comfort, there's still this anticipation. We got work to do. You know, there's still stuff that we need to set right. And of course, that's what all of Revelation is looking forward to. When Jesus makes things right on planet Earth, and heaven, the new Jerusalem and the new heavens descend to planet Earth. And everybody's looking forward to that in some form or another. And there's this anticipation. There's this sense that things... things are not yet perfect, if I could say it that way. Things are not yet set in the order that they are going to be set in when all things are put right. And so it's really interesting that you kind of see that tension there, that these martyrs, they want justice to be done, but they're also, the Lord tells them, rest for just a little while longer until the full number comes. There's a quote from Mouts' commentary. I think it's helpful just to give us some background. There in the middle of page 98, he says, "In the Old Testament ritual sacrifice, the blood of the bull was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. This blood contained the life or soul of the flesh. That the souls of the martyrs were underneath the altar is a way of saying that their untimely deaths on earth are, from God's perspective, a sacrifice on the altar of heaven." I think that's a great image there. In other words, the Lord, this is not something the Lord's not taking note of. This is something he's very presently aware of, that their blood means something to him, that their sacrifice means something to him. And so he's going to avenge it. And notice, he tells them to rest a little while longer until the full number is reached. But the implication with that is, and then it'll be time. I will get vengeance for you. I will make things right, but not yet. So just hang on a little while longer. And of course, this how long is one of the most common cries in the Psalms. You see it, Psalm 94 at the bottom of page 98 there. Just read that quote. I think this is a good quote that puts things in proper context. He says, through centuries of oppression, the cry, how long, has constantly risen to heaven. How long shall the wicked exalt? Asked the psalmist in 94:3. How long shall I cry for help? Asked the prophet. And thou wilt not hear me. In Habakkuk 1:2. Vindication, not bitter revenge, is the theme. And I think that's the point here, is that these martyrs are not just looking for revenge, but they're looking for God to show, no, we sacrificed for the right things. We're in the right of history. And of course, I think that's exactly what's going on here, because God has that next thing that he says there, that they need to rest until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers who are going to be killed, just as they had been. There's still people who are going to give their life for their faith in God. And of course, that, this is one of those very difficult things that we run into in Revelation. And that is, we clearly see that God knows more people are going to have to be martyred, right, before the coming of the end. And he doesn't stop that. He doesn't remove that suffering out of their lives. The implication is he's going to allow it to happen. And so one of the things that Revelation is going to try to do for us is giving us a perspective of, even when we don't understand why God allows certain things to happen now, in the end, I think we're going to see that all those things are justified, and that the Lord is going to be praised for his goodness and grace for working these things out in a way that we can't even fully get our minds around now, as we, cry out, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? And you think about how often we pray things like that. Lord, now it's for us, it's when our car breaks down. We often think that the Lord's entire justice system has gone awry. Lord, how can this happen to me, right? Pipe breaks at the house. Lord, how can this happen? We're such wimps in the 20th century. But here, these are people that have given their lives, and they're crying out, how long, Lord? And the Lord is going to answer, and he is going to bring justification, vindication, for these people in the end. And that's one of the things we'll see worked out in the latter chapters of the book. All right, y'all, that's a great place to stop. We'll pick up right there on page 99 next week in Revelation 6:12, and look at the six seals. I was hoping to get to that one today. That one is so good, causes so much trouble for everybody. But it'll be a great place to pick up next week. And like I said, go ahead and read the rest of chapter 6 and go ahead and get on into chapter 7, because we'll definitely make our way into that as well. And I'll also have some new notes for you next week when we get there. So that's the goal. Any questions or comments before we turn loose here? Go home. All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy and all that you do for us to sustain us and give us hope and encouragement, knowing that we have an eternal inheritance in you through what Jesus has done for us. And no matter what you ask us to sacrifice in this present life, as Jesus himself said, not only is it going to be given back to us, it's going to be given back to us 100-fold. And so we trust you in that, and we rejoice in the fact that our names are written in the book of life in heaven. No one can snatch us out of your hands, and you have purposes and plans for us that are greater than we can even begin to imagine right now. And we put all that in the context of this life that we have now on planet Earth. It's just the training ground. It's just the boot camp preparing us for the day when we finally see your face, when we're resurrected into new bodies, and where we will begin to reign with you forever and ever, a destiny that is so far beyond anything we can even comprehend now. And yet you've set us apart for these things, and we thank you for making that known to us, and also for sending Jesus to do all those things for us that there's no way we could have done for ourselves. His sacrifice, his blood that cleanses us, makes us whole, and claims us as his own. And so we thank you for all these things, for his awesome name's sake. Amen.